I have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the service you give us. Lord, we ask you to send the Spirit upon this place today and help us as we worship and praise your name. Be with Pastor Dominic as he brings us a word. And Lord, we just bless us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, God. I am on. Praise the Lord. Thanks, Ashley. So I wonder if they put this tree here. We did it yesterday. I was mentioning to Harlan. You know, I like to, if you guys notice, I like to walk around a little bit. Right, Gene? Right? I don't know if you guys notice. I don't want that tree to fall on me. So Harlan, staying around the second row just in case. If I just happen to bump into it going up and down. Rachel, don't make no faces. Yeah. But then George says go this way, but then maybe I can slip on this or something. So I got to be careful here. We got to be careful. Okay. I got my glasses. We are, what's it, November? What is it? I should know the date, right? It's Rachel's birthday, 26th. Beth is saying 26th. It is the 26th. That means we are what? 24 days away from Christmas, right? Man, unbelievable. It goes fast. It goes fast. Okay, so we are, let me see what I got here. Okay, I always write myself little notes. Go to the mighty book of Daniel first, second chapter, second division of Daniel. I want to read a little bit out of there in a second. But I do want to mention this. As we listen to the pages move, and pray for me as I preach God's word. It's sometimes a struggle. We want to be able to get the truth out. We have a pretty big listening audience outside the congregation that listens on the web. So by God's grace, just pray for me as I try to bring this to fruition. We have a lot of competing world views today. I mean, we just have a lot of competing worldviews. I mean, if you go on the news, if you go and you listen to people talk in the street, we have a lot of competing worldviews. People believe that Christ is the only way to salvation. I pray everybody believes that. Some people believe that there's many ways to salvation. Some people believe that there's no salvation at all. And some people say, you know, eat, drink, be merry. Today we live, tomorrow we die. This is all we get. And some people say, well, what kind of God would send some people to hell? And usually I say you send yourself to hell, but that's a story for another day. So we have a lot of competing worldviews, and we are in a culture that has a lot of competing worldviews. And here's what I want to say before I start preaching and reading and teaching this morning, is that do not think that the biblical characters were in a different world. They weren't monks. They had competing worldviews in their day. And Daniel, who's a 5th century kind of a prophet, though he's not deemed as a prophet, he had competing worldviews. So did they have competing worldviews in the book of Esther, with Esther and Mordecai. And they had competing worldviews in the New Testament. And we're going to cover 3 areas today. And I want to show you that ain't nothing changed but the zip code. And we live in a world with competing worldviews. But we have to be lights in a dark world. No matter if it was the 5th century, it was Daniel, whether it was the 1st century, where it was the apostles and our Lord. Well, in the 21st century, we are called to the same thing. And we also confront, like them, until the Lord comes, competing worldviews. Second division of Daniel. Let me give you the context. It's an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel, who was gifted by God to interpret dreams, goes in front of this, at this time, this tyrannical ruler, and is going to actually lay down the truth. He doesn't soft stroke things. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the way it is. He doesn't soft stroke. Pastors and teachers of this Bible have to tell people the way it is. You can't soft stroke people. And Daniel's a great example here, if most scholars are right, during the fifth century. Sixth century turning into the fifth century. 31st verse. Thank you, Ashley. Interpretation of the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let me just stop there for a second. We have to understand the culture in the fifth century to really understand this passage as far as what Daniel is interpreting the dream. And I'm gonna explain that to you in a second. Like, if I started speaking like this to Donna, she'd probably think I probably drank too much apple cider somewhere along the road. But Daniel speaks to a culture that he knows about, that he's involved in. He doesn't sit in a corner. He knows the world. He speaks in the stead of God, but he knows his culture. We have to know our culture. Let us continue. The interpretation continues in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, of whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the what? You are the head of gold. That would be Babylon. Now speaking to the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. After you, there'll rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And then he'll speak about Rome in a cryptic way. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, insomuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay or clay of mud. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Praise the Lord for this. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron and bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation. Everybody say, trustworthy. Trustworthy. The fifth century was a century that many thinkers had started to emerge. Philosophy of life was being gauged by many Greek thinkers. The cosmos or the world was being evaluated. The soul was being assessed. The present and future of life was on the forefront of Greek thought in the fifth century. Pythagoras, one of the most famous and controversial Greek philosophers, lived in the time of Daniel. And depending on the actual writing, and that's important, we got to understand the history behind the text so we can understand what we're reading here. Depending on when the actual writing of Daniel was complete in its final form, the scholars believe it could have been early 5th century. So the writer of Daniel would be familiar with Pythagoras. Daniel wasn't this little monk that stood in a corner. God had set him up as a third ruler in a kingdom, and he knew what time it was. Now, and I want to explain that Daniel would have been familiar with Pythagoras, and here's what Pythagoras believed. He believed the world was a table of opposites. Straight, crooked, light, darkness, male, female, hot, cold, wet, dry. As we look at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which was given to him by God, notice the kingdoms of the world are what? They're opposite. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, partly iron, partly clay. See, God is speaking in the culture. So Daniel understands what this is happening. And what does Daniel say? He says there's only one substance, the stone. It's not opposites. And here's what I want to say. Daniel understands the world in which he lives in. He understands the culture. He understands its worldviews. But he's not, hear this, Larry, he's not conquered by the culture. Hear that. Daniel understands the thinkers of his day, their philosophies, their ideologies, their impact on society. He's able to interact into the culture and bring his worldview to the table because God has given him a position in government. But does he conform to the culture? No. He brings his cultural worldview to the table. His worldview is quite different than others. It's countercultural, if you will. His worldview is governed by God, for which God ultimately will give him victory. Daniel speaks in the stead of God over against humanistic ideologies. Humanistic worldviews that dominate society, for which he will not bow down. He will not bow down to these cultures. My question is, do we bow down to these cultures, these cultural mindsets? Daniel knows he's not a guy that sits in a corner. He's out in the playing field with these competing worldviews. He is a witness for the Most High God. What a challenge. We must also speak the same truth today in whatever position God has placed you. It may not be in government. It may not be behind the pulpit. You may be a cashier somewhere. But in whatever position God has placed you, you must be countercultural. We must not sit on the sidelines. We must engage, and by God's abundant grace, be voices that will carry some weight because the stakes are high. Very high, to say the least. The Bible says we speak what, Rachel? Life unto life or death unto death. Daniel was a religious thinker. In that he was a thinker who brought his God to the table. Daniel depicts that one kingdom that would have no end. It was made of one substance, the stone. See, everything else was opposite, different substances. And we say, what kind of language is this? But Daniel knows what kind of language, just like we know our culture today. My question is, Ben Roberts, George Summers, Dominic Grimaldi, are we able to interact with the culture? We have to understand our culture. Daniel understands his culture. One substance, stone, no polar or opposites. And this stone would crush all others into chaff and become like a mountain filling the earth. Now you say to yourself, how far did this extend? Man, don't you love this? Man, listen to me. You know I get excited about this. But don't you understand? The Bible speaks into history. It speaks into the day that it's being depicted. And the Bible says it continues on to today. I mean, we serve a God. When we look at the text like that, we have an address. Like I said, Daniel was not a monk. Now, Plato and Aristotle picked up a lot of Pythagoras' teaching. It was very popular when Paul was preaching in the first century. How do we know? How do we know that? Remember Paul in Galatians saying, there's no Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, all opposites, but we're one in Christ. You see? You see how Paul, how this culture came down the line here, even in the days of Paul? And he says, basically, the New Age is not some polar opposites, but being one in Christ. Uncircumcision means nothing. Circumcision means nothing. Only a new creature. Gene, you see it? You see, you have to understand the culture. You can't speak into the culture if you don't understand the culture. If I start now, I'll never make this sermon. For Daniel, it was a stone that would crush all nations. For Paul, it'd be Christ who would defeat the world and its machinations through the cross. But for Daniel, who was the stone? Who was it looking forward to? Donna? Christ. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, that the kingdom that has been allotted to you by God is only a temporal kingdom. It will come to an end. Listen, I don't care who you are, president, senator, elder, pastor, wife, birthday girl, it's coming to an end. My question is, where are you, Chris? Where are me, Dominic, eternally? If God visited you today through death, where would we be? Daniel, again, is telling Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, that the kingdom that has been allotted you by God is only temporal. So here's my thing. Our Christian choices today should be governed by knowing we live in the already, that this world eventually will have no value as we know it, and the not yet, knowing that we belong to a world that eventually will have eternal value when Christ returns. This is not some, this is not some method of escaping reality. It's putting reality in its proper place. Absolute truth is very challenging on all levels. We believe in absolute truth. There is no competing worldviews with what we believe in, Chief. There just isn't. This is what, and I look at Daniel, and we look about, you know, when you think about these guys, you think they were like, you know, just sitting in there. And we know Daniel was a praying man, but his life wasn't just, you know, shut out from the world. He engaged with the world. My question is, are we engaging with the world? Me first. Comparative truth would say, well, let's just enjoy this world and wait for the next. No, because what this world offers does not prepare us for the next. It is the total opposite. No pun intended. Right? It's the total opposite. For Paul says the suffering of this present day is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits for the people of God. My question is, are we truly a people of God? Are you truly a people of God? Am I truly a people of God? Deception, man. Deception is alive and well. Please hear me on that. We can be deceived. The only way you cannot be deceived if you are truly a son of the living God in Christ. But there's all deception in the world today. Am I right, Ben? This was not an easy message to convey. Listen, he's given this message to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not giving it to his fellow Southern Baptist. Well, if you don't like what I'm going to say, you'll go tell George, and George will call me up and say, "Hey, Pastor, why'd you say that?" Oh, well, George ain't going to stone me, I hope. Maybe he'll get Rachel to stone me. But you're in front of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, in our life, Chris, this guy's no joke. He's not one of these, he's not a pansy dude. I mean, this guy's got the power to crush Daniel. But he can't crush him because Daniel represents the living God. But this is like a mob boss. This Nebuchadnezzar's not like the normal guy you see on the street. But Daniel don't soft stroke the truth, George. Not an easy message to convey. Any given time, this Nebuchadnezzar has the power to execute judgment if he's not happy with any decision. A spokesman, hear this, elders, a spokesman for God never conforms the message to suit its hearers. That's the challenge today. Daniel does not tell the king what he necessarily wants to hear. He does not preach to itchy ears. In closing this section, there are certain times and epochs God has ordained to deliver his people from tyrannical governments to keep the lineage intact, even though they are threatened with extinction. Here's what it is. Listen, Daniel, by all intents and purposes, what is he? He's an exile. God, only by God's grace, he becomes a major player in the political system, but he's an exile. Nebuchadnezzar takes over that Jerusalem ordained by God. He's a prisoner of war. What is he? But in God's eyes, the Bible says he's highly favored. Now we're going to go to Esther. What's Esther? She's a nominal Jew. What's Mordecai? He's a nominal Jew. Who are we? We're in Christ, not because of how handsome we are or how good we are. We're in Christ. We're in Christ, Dale, because of mercy and grace that Christ had on us. He uses the foolishness of the world, George, to confound the wise. Let's go to the book of Esther. Let's read about Esther. And Mordecai, starting in the fourth chapter, Miss Ashley. Thank you. She is right on. There, look at that. 4-1. Okay, wait one second. Let me run back up here. If I bump into this tree, I'm in trouble. Let me see. I got this. Okay, last week, all the Jews would be remember, the edict was last week. Remember, all the Jews would be destroyed. Remember, Haman got that edict. Remember that from last week? Beth, we'll try to get you in tea time. Don't worry. Is that what they call it? Oh, I put her right on Front Street. I'm in trouble. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done about the edict, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. A very important part. It's very historical what just happened. I'll explain later, maybe. I'm only kidding. Then Esther summoned Hatak from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what was this and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has put one law, and he to be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I've not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Here's where the rubber meets the road in the narrative. Last week we learned of the edict that all the Jews would be destroyed by way of genocide. And it's here that Mordecai is at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes. Please note that if he's caught at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, he could be killed. You can't be in no mourning around no king's gate, nowhere in that culture. That's why Esther sends him, go shopping, and sends him fresh clothes. She don't want to see her uncle get killed. You can't be mourning around the king's gate. You can't be going in there looking sad. And so she's right away, "What is my uncle, crazy? I got to send him these clothes." But what's interesting here, George, is Mordecai knows all the pertinent information, both worldly and historically. He knows the amount of money allotted to the king's treasury and the edict that has been written. He's got an insider in the camp. But he also knows covenant history. Now listen to this. He tells his niece, if you do not get involved in this deliverance, verse 13, right, and 14, you will not only be spared, you will not only not be spared, but deliverance will come from another place. Now, we've come to the conclusion in our study of Esther, Sue, we've come to the conclusion that Mordecai and Esther are nominal Jews. They're nominal Jews at best. But any nominal Jew would know the covenant God made with Abraham for his people. Any nominal Jew would know that. So Mordecai says, listen, if you don't get involved, God's going to get involved some way. We know that. He should know that. He's a Jew. He's Babylonianized, but he should know that's his heritage. That's his heritage. Praise the Lord for that. Even Jews today would admit that God has a covenant with Abraham. The problem is Jews do not believe the covenant has been fulfilled in Christ today. We know that. Esther is nervous. She's nervous. She tells her uncle in verse 11, "I can't just go into the king's presence unannounced, lest I be killed. I'm afraid. He hasn't called for me in 30 days. I can't just go there." And then Mordecai says something interesting. He says, just maybe, this is the whole reason why you're existing. Maybe this is the whole reason why you're here for such a time as this. So he tells her that. And then she says something interesting as we interpret the text. Esther, in fear of her life and trusting her uncle, decides rather bravely to take a shot at going to the king. And she calls a fast. Now, my question to you first, as a well-learned people of the word, is this a biblical fast? Is it a biblical fast? The Bible says to fast and to what? Fasting and goes with what? Praying. Is this a biblical fast? Remember the one king in the Babylonian time? When Daniel was going to be sent into Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when they went into the lion's den, the Bible says he fasted. What did I say today? I'm sorry. into the furnace. What did I say? Oh, Daniel went. The lion's den, right. The furnace. Yeah, I'm confused. Don't worry about it. But you understand. You're confusing me, Rachel. Okay. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When they went, wherever they were to get persecuted, the king fasted. Was that a biblical fast? No. There was no prayer. This is probably here not a biblical fast. I'm not gonna go to the mattresses with you on this. That's an old saying about fight you. I'm not gonna fight you on this. But this is probably not a biblical fast because there's no prayer attached to it. In our earlier studies, when Daniel was to be thrown in the den, the king did not eat or abstain from entertainment. This seems to be a fast from the niceties of the queen's life and that of a people. But I'm not dogmatic on that. With that being said, we talked about how God used Daniel, an outcast, one that in the world's eyes was just a pilgrim in a foreign land. But God granted him wisdom and knowledge to interpret dreams in a culture where dreams were used to dictate the future, and it was God's man to give the correct meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. In this narrative, do we see any worship of God in the book of Esther? No, right? We don't see no worship of God, right? Just asking a few questions. Any asking of God to intervene? Any prayer? No prayer. Any glory given to God in this book? The glory is given to some feast, right? They have a feast of Purim. That I don't think it's a New Testament feast that was even mentioned, the feast of Purim. But they do have a feast after victory is won. But in evaluating biblical characters, hear this, and all other human characters, they're best understood in conformity to God's purposes, not in terms of their reputations. In fact, look at this guy, Hatak. This is an interesting figure. He's an interesting character. He's loyal to the queen and keeps the secret between him and Mordecai in conformity to God's purpose. Now listen to me. Mordecai goes and tells this guy, Hatak, he says, listen, the Jews are about to be killed. I still don't know that. Hatak, now, if Hatak could have went and reported this to King Ahasuerus, there would have been trouble in the land. Tell him to come to church. But anyway, what happens here is that the secret is kept. Right? The secret is kept. Hatak is loyal to the queen, keeping the secret between him and Mordecai. Now, we also see the response by Esther, but by the threats of Mordecai, no hints of prayer or intervention of God. The writer is ambiguous concerning one's motive. But still in goal, God's hand is never too short to save. Never too short to save. And what's amazing about this, and listen to this. God is amazing. The foolishness of the world, Rachel. In a male-dominated culture, of that culture that we're reading about with the Medes and the Persians, in the 5th century, male-dominated, who does God use to save his people? Oh, Donna, Lou, you seen Donna's face? She went, a woman. Look, she's like this. Amen. I mean, think about this. God used a woman. I love you, Rachel. I'm glad he used a woman. But the point is that God's always got somebody on the scene. He's always got somebody on the scene. In Daniel's case, it is a deportee that God would appoint. In this case, it's not so chaste of a woman God will use. Two very unlikely figures the God of the universe would ordain to accomplish his will. Now, listen, we've looked at Daniel. He was a what? Give me the word. He was an exile. Esther, We know Esther's character's a little shaky, right? So, you know, we love Esther. But she's, you know, she's got some... She likes to play checkers. What's so funny? She plays some checkers, right? Joyce, don't start. I didn't hear what you said. I was gonna. Oh, good, good. Don't play the tape. I've been getting this checker joke. I mean, I don't know what I. It's just gonna stick with me forever, I guess. Who is the lowliest people in the New Testament? Now, I'm not. I don't never want to put people on spots because I stuck. The lowliest people in the New Testament, who are they? Shepherds. Shepherds. Let me go to Luke. Merry Christmas. Go to Luke. Come on, let's look at the shepherds. Ashley, where are we starting here? Are we going to start at 8? You want to start at 1 or you started at 8? Could. She's amazing. I asked her to do this morning. Okay. Let's wait for the pages. Now, so we looked at Daniel. He's in exile, right? Esther, we know Esther, right? She's Esther. Now we're going to look at the shepherds, the dregs of society in the first century. And God is going to reveal the birth of his son to who? You got to be kidding me. Shepherds? Let me give you a little history on shepherds after I read this. Verse 8, 2 and 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." All the people, Rachel. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a feeding trough or a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem, then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the feeding trough, the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondered them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told. Let me tell you this now, if I find my page. Okay, if you committed a crime in the first century, and there were shepherds who actually saw you commit this crime, you can get away with it because they couldn't confess in a courtroom. Nobody would believe them. If you, in other words, if shepherds were there and you went and rob a bank and only the shepherds were there, it don't matter. It's like nobody was there. Shepherds were the lowest of society. They were the dregs of society. A shepherd was not allowed to testify in a court of law. In fact, in the time of Jesus, shepherds were known as liars and cheats. They were the dregs of society. In other words, the man or the woman on the street in the time of Christ, in whatever definition you want to define, shepherds were sinners. They were outcasts. What a God we serve, man. What a God we serve. If you were inventing a gospel story, you would never use shepherds as your first witnesses of the gospel message. But this is who the message is for. Sinners like me and you. Christ came to die for sinners. And the message is given to sinners, the dregs of society. Nobody in that day would ever go to a shepherd and tell them to start a story, let alone a salvation story, unless this was the God of the universe who can use shepherds, who can use a guy like Larry, who can use somebody like Dominic, and somebody like Ben, and somebody like Rachel, because God uses the unwise, the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. You can't make this up in a bet. You can't make this up. Shepherds? Esther? Daniel? Rachel? Two Rachels. The message was given to Daniel, a man exiled out of his own country because of sin, of the sin of the country. The message of hope, a kingdom that would have no end. And then Esther, a nominal Jew, presupposed the genocide of a people to take steps to confront the king. And the lowly, sinning shepherds, for God has used the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. What a message we have. And how can we not be telling people of this message? God uses the foolishness of the world. Gene, shepherds. Listen, if I was creating a salvation story, I'd use the biggest wigs in Washington with the biggest voices, with the biggest stage. But God uses the ones that maybe scrub those bathrooms in that White House. And maybe the janitors in that White House. You can't make this up, Rachel. You can't make it up. Because God is God. And I think about this, and I wanted to give my first little Christmas sermon today. And I gave it to you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wrath that we deserve, he took for us today. In the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ Lord. Now watch how I just line this up if you remember. Remember the stone? Remember? This is the stone that the builders rejected and now has become the chief cornerstone. This was marvelous in the Lord's eyes. What a gift. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, Donna. In light of all this, in all that we are in Christ, we will partake in the Lord's Supper. But first, let us stand and pray.